Your love changes everything, Father God. Thank you. Thank you that in your love you sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to rescue all of us sinners, to release those who are oppressed and broken, to fill us with the Spirit of God that we might enjoy the power of God in our lives, that our shame would give way to honor, that our fear would give way to power, that our guilt would give way to forgiveness, that our filth would become cleanliness. Oh God, how thankful we are that you love us so much and that Jesus made all of this possible with his death on a cross, his resurrection from a tomb, his ascension into heaven, his intercession at your right hand. We love you and we celebrate you today. We just pray, God of heaven, that our worship will have just pleased you and glorified you because you were worthy. You were worthy. Father, we ask that you would teach us here today, but Lord, as we pray, as we plead with you week after week, may we not just be taught, but may it be that you would transform every single one of us, young and old, no matter where we come from. Some of us here are strangers to Christ. May our hearts be changed that we would become friends of Christ through the gospel of Christ. Father God, many of us disciples want to continue to grow in our relationship with you. So again, we plead for stranger or for saint, transform us, O God, transform us. Unite us together through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. May he move in our midst, knitting our hearts together still more tightly and putting a spotlight on Jesus as he illuminates the word of God for us. May it be, O God of heaven, that your glory would be made known here today. Make it so, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Sometime back, I'm heading through the darkness of night in the middle of blowing snow toward a home that I'd never been to before and people I had never met. But they had reached out and invited me to come by because, as they put it, one of their family members was dying from a chronic disease, and there were questions about one's salvation and the hope of the afterlife. Would it be possible to come and just talk about these things? I showed up at the home, I walked in, and I expected two, maybe three people. There were six or seven, mostly family, one friend that had gathered. And they were very warm, and they were very eager to talk. As we sat down in the living room and we began to get to know one another, we stepped toward the gospel of Christ. And we acknowledged that the scriptures have authority over our lives, and they help us to understand the beating heart of a holy God, and they help us to understand who we are before this God. And so it is we were able to process together the marvelous and beautiful truths and realities of the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And to be able to unpack for them what it is to become born again, to take hold of the famous promise and aspiration of God, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then the Apostle Paul's exclamation there in the book of Romans, that everyone who calls on the name of Christ shall be saved. We spent a couple of hours together walking through all of these rich pathways in the Word of God. And by the end of the evening, the one in particular who was so concerned about what was ahead of him had called on Christ to be his Savior. By faith, had declared, I want this. And he asked Jesus Christ to be his Lord and his Savior and for God to forgive him of his sins. And He had the assurance. He could testify to now having the assurance of salvation and being a child of God. We celebrated this together. The evening was wrapping up. And as we're getting ready to break for the night and head into our evening, one of the young adults in the room approached me and she said to me, "May I ask you a question? Do you have another minute?" And I said, "Of course." And she said, "Well, in light of what we've been talking about tonight, about the work of Christ and the power of Christ and the authority of Christ, she says, I have to ask you something. She says, very important to me. She said, my grandmother passed away a while back and she and I were very, very close. She encouraged me. I was so loved by her. She said, and in my grief and in my desire to stay connected with her, I've been working with a medium, a psychic, to communicate with my grandmother. And I just, I'm now wondering, as I'm hearing what we've been talking about tonight, is this appropriate or not?" And as I looked at her, I said, "Well, maybe we should sit back down." And I said to her, "I need you to know three things. First of all, I want to celebrate your integrity, the integrity of that question, and the courage that is within that question, to be able to ask such a vulnerable thing to somebody who's a stranger to you. I want to affirm your integrity and your desire for truth, your desire for what is right. Secondly, I want to affirm your spiritual hunger. I want to affirm and celebrate that you are reaching or trying to reach for that which can satisfy the soul, something transcendent, something otherworldly, something bigger than you. I want you to hear from me. That is a phenomenal thing. That is a good thing. All of us need to be reaching for that which is bigger than us, and you're doing that, and I want to affirm that. But thirdly, I need to tell you that even though your aspiration is to reach for something transcendent, you are settling for something far below what is God's best for your life." And she said, "Really, that's what I thought you might say." I said, "I want you to understand the purposes of God for you. The purposes of God for you are such that you would find your satisfaction with Him through Jesus Christ alone. Not in these lesser things. Things that are occultic, things of the world, the flesh, the devil." And I said, "You need to understand that what you're dabbling with here is very dangerous and leans toward being satanic. And your hunger for spiritual things is powerful, but God has a far more powerful answer to your hunger than this. And it starts with the person of Jesus Christ." And she said, "Yes, that's what I'm understanding." As I drove away that evening, my heart full for what God did in this family, I couldn't help but spend much of my time driving home thinking about my conversation with this woman. And what struck me was that she and I are not altogether that different from one another. We're both desiring something transcendent, something that is rich, something otherworldly, something uniquely meaningful for our souls. We're longing for intimacy with one who transcends the turmoil of time and space. And like her, too often I settle for what is far less than what God has provided. Too often, let me just say it, too often I settle for what is far less than what God has provided. Too often I'm happy to dabble with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. Oh, what a wretched man I still am, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and yet wretched still because of time and space and the pressures therein. And so it is that she and I aren't that different. What her pathway is may indeed be more dangerous, more dramatic for sure, and yet maybe not. And I ask you, you who are spiritually hungry, and many of you who know the truth, are you settling for that which is less than what God's best is for your life? I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. Are you settling for what is less than what is God's best for your life? Are you reaching for the accessible things of the world and the flesh and the devil? and not reaching high enough, if you will, for the eternal things of a crucified and bloodied Savior. King David once penned in Psalm 61, verse 2, that we must reach for the rock that is higher than we. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Or are you settling for what is less than what God has provided? These weeks ahead find us peering into some time in the life of Jesus according to the history of a reluctant pastor named Mark. We're going to spend the bulk of our time, Lord willing, on a Tuesday, the Tuesday prior to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see on this Tuesday this intense back and forth between Jesus and a number of people in the crowds, particularly the religious elite, who have made it a habit of settling for what is less than what God's purposes are. We're going to be learning from these exchanges about the authority of Christ and the power of Christ and what it means to follow Christ. We're going to learn a lot about the Jesus that the Father has presented to us and how that stands. Listen to me. How that stands in stark contrast to the Jesus that we tend to design day in and day out according to our own agenda. To understand what unfolds on this Tuesday, it helps to step back a couple of days to Sunday. This particular Sunday is March the 29th of the year 33 AD. It is commonly known as Palm Sunday. It is the day that Christians celebrate what is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so it is here, Lord willing, in a matter of weeks, when Palm Sunday comes around, we will celebrate this as a church family, as will Christians scattered all across the globe. Mark, the writer of the gospel that bears his name, tells us what happened on this particular Sunday. I want you to listen, if you would. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will enter it, and you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie the colt and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And sure enough, some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the disciples." I've spent years putting myself right there in the middle of the crowd as Jesus rides that donkey right there into Jerusalem. This, the first day of the week, of the final week of his life before Calvary. I've put myself there and tried to imagine, what does the crowd process? What are they thinking? What are they shouting about? Do they even know? Do they understand who this Jesus is? Would I understand who he is? And I need to let you know that I'm sure I would not. I might have some faint ideas, things that are compelling and interesting, things that might keep me intrigued by him, but I fear that I would be settling far below any real understanding of what God the Father has provided And I think that's probably fair for the rest of the crowd as well. And in their naivety, they're shouting, they're interested, they're spiritually hungry, but they don't know for sure what it is that they're shouting about. I suspect a handful of things are motivating them. There are a number of things that they're celebrating here, but for time's sake, let me just focus on three of them. By intention, these three. You see, I think that as the crowd is looking, as Jesus comes over the crest of the hill on the back of that donkey, hundreds, if not thousands, are shouting. I think that as the crowd is looking onward, what they're looking for and what they're celebrating is a popular Jesus, the Jesus of popularity. The Jesus of popularity. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's cheering him on. He's the talk of the entire region. The Super Bowl is upon us this evening, a precursor to the This Is Us show tonight. And I know that there are countless numbers of big stars that have come in from all over the world that are here in Minneapolis and St. Paul. And if you follow Twitter or Instagram or Facebook, you're seeing that they're taking their pictures at Paisley Park and at all the fine restaurants around the Twin Cities and so forth. And it's wonderful. The stars are abounding here in our wonderful community. And that's the way folks thought of Jesus. He's this big star. The kings were talking about him. The religious elite were embedding their spies in the crowds just to hang on every word and report back. And they even challenge him on occasion. Even Mark, the pastor writing this history, tells us in the first couple chapters of his account, he says that Jesus' fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. People were asking, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. They were all amazed. Moreover, he writes that as Jesus continued to do the things he was doing, he could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were still coming to him from every quarter of the region. Moreover, the people were declaring, they'd never seen anything like what this man is doing. He's popular, all right. He's popular. And you know, sometimes we follow people who are popular because it's just easy. It doesn't really require something of us, but we feel like we're part of a movement. We may not understand the substance of what said person is made of, but we sure aren't missing out on the excitement. We might be intrigued by the benevolence of our stars, the John Legends, the George Clooney's, the Jack Pearsons of the world. We might be intrigued by their goodness and their benevolence and their renown, but we don't necessarily have to be particularly close to them. We're just caught up in the movement, and that's meaningful for us because we wish to identify with something. And so here it is, the crowd is watching this Jesus come into Jerusalem on this donkey, and oh, they're shouting, Hosanna! They're putting down their palm fronds for him and their cloaks and celebrating the arrival of the star, the popular one. Do you see Jesus as this popular figure that everybody's talking about that maybe you should perhaps identify with on some level? Is that why you're here? Is that why you've come today? I want you to hear, he's far more than just popular. He's so much more. He's so much more. But I think for many in the crowd, they're willing to settle for just that. He's popular. Everybody's doing it these days. Following him. Going where he goes. Listening to what he says. So that's why I'm here. Well and good. Praise God. But he's more than that, as we will see. Another observation I make as I stand there in the crowd and try to imagine all that they're celebrating, all that they are proclaiming is not just that Jesus is popular. He's the popular Jesus, the Jesus of popularity, but they're celebrating the Jesus of prosperity. The Jesus of prosperity, the prosperous Jesus. And it is true. It is a fact in the Word of God that wherever this Jesus goes, people are prospering in the Scriptures, prospering in the story. The lame can walk, the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can speak, the lepers are cleansed. One of the greatest moments in the history of Jesus' earthly life finds him there on this soft slope on the near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And there are 5,000 men gathered, plus another multiple thousands of boys and girls and mommies and grandmothers and aunties. And they're all gathered there and they're hungry. And what does Jesus do? But he takes a little boy's bread and lutefisk and he blesses it. And he distributes it, and it feeds tens of thousands of people. And everyone is abuzz. Look what he's done. Look what he gave. Look what he offered. Yes, when Jesus is on the move, people prosper. Yes, Jesus has had a habit of performing great feats so that people can experience the goodness of God, but let me make myself very clear. This is in stark contrast to the insidious and satanic prosperity gospel that has dominated the landscape of the globe today. Because in that prosperity gospel, it isn't about Jesus, it's about you. So that you can have your best life now, and so that you can have all power over your destiny, and so that you can invest, if you will, into what is supposed to be the things of God so that you can then be healthy and happy. And let me just make it real clear. That is not biblical whatsoever. What motivated Jesus to bless even those so broken was so that they could experience the mercies and grace of God and understand something about the redemptive purposes of God for a broken and sinful humanity. It wasn't simply so that these people can be in the driver's seat of their destiny so they can be rich and fat and happy and healthy. And yet, too often in the public square, we hear a completely different mantra. Now, let me make a couple of comments. They're very important here. They're very important. Some years back, I was speaking about the issue of prosperity theology, the prosperity gospel, and the awful lie that it is. That if you just name it and claim it, if you just have enough faith, you'll be healthy. If you just give this much money, God will bless you. Lies, lies, lies from the pit of hell and smelling like smoke. And as I'm sharing these things, someone comes to me from a nation that is known for its profound desperation and poverty. And this person says to me, Pastor, I hear what you're saying, but I need to caution you on something. I said, what is that? And he said, you're a white man who has so much at your disposal. And if you're not careful, when you're talking against the prosperity gospel, it sounds like you're talking down to a lot of desperate people who are just trying to survive. And so we can affirm the truth, but we must do it with much grace and perhaps own an empathy that says, why is it that this person is just trying to survive? And what do I need to do to show the love of Christ to that person so they can experience the real abundant life of living in a community led by the triune God, yes. as opposed to the lies from those with the shiny teeth who just want to tell you it's all about you. Now, the other thing, though, that the other takeaway that I wrestle with is this. And so many ways, I am a functional prosperity gospel participant. And it goes along these lines. I have this game I play with God where I tell God, well, I don't tell him, but we just assume he and I, we just assume this, where, Lord, I'm going to obey you today and you're going to owe me. Lord, I'm going to read my Bible today and you're going to do something for me. Lord, I'm going to be kind today and you're taking notice, right? I want you to, you're paying attention to me, right? God, this is functional prosperity gospel, even for those of us that robustly repudiate it. So we need to be cautious. The people in the crowd that day, the people in the crowd, what they knew was this Jesus fed them and he healed them and he was generous to them and he gave them his time and his energy. There's more to know for sure, but they knew that much about him. And so these folks were celebrating perhaps a prosperity Jesus. But then there's another thing that I think the crowd was celebrating that day, and it's what I call the political Jesus. The Jesus of politics. The Jesus of politics, where they are expecting that Jesus will bear the aspirations of all the people for justice and for righteousness as it relates to the political chaos and turmoil of their day. And we see this there in John chapter 6. After Jesus feeds the 5,000 men and the multiple thousands of boys and girls and women, the crowd is so blown away by what Jesus has done that there are whispers all through the crowd and people begin to talk and gather and the momentum builds. And next thing you know, Jesus is approached with the idea that if you'll let us right now, we will make you king. We'll give you a crown and we'll rally around you and we'll drive out the Republicans and Democrats, the Romans. We'll drive out the Romans and we'll deal with the establishment, that is to say the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other ones you see. And oh, how compelling this would be for Jesus, who could almost hear the whisper of Satan as he says, you know, if you do this, you don't have to suffer. If you do this, you won't have to bear the cross. They're ready to make you king right now. And I just want to caution us. Jesus Christ is not going to return on Air Force One with an American flag wrapped around his shoulders. We need to be robust in our democracy politically. But by the way, we need to stop being so ugly about it. And we need to remember we're citizens of a place that infinitely exceeds even the best that this nation offers. And if we put all of our hopes in the humans that are our political bearers, then woe is us. Woe is us. Woe is us. And I think the people in that crowd that day, they wanted so badly for something to turn politically. It was rough going in those days. And Jesus comes along and it's not bad to assume that he might have some wisdom regarding the political things, but he is more than that. He's so much more than that. The question is, well, what is he if he's more than a political person, more than a prosperity bearer, more than just a popular star? What is he? And it's an important question because here at New Hope Church, we are moving toward Jesus and taking others with us. We have to ask ourselves, who is the Jesus we're moving toward? Is it the one that the Father presents or is it the ones that we've designed? Which Jesus is the one that captures our affection and our attention? The one that the Father provides for sinners like you and me? Or the one that we construct for our own appetites? Which Jesus are we pursuing? If you'll just journey with me very briefly here before we wrap up, some places in the Old Testament, let me ask you to glance with me at Genesis chapter 49. You see, in the very first book of the Bible, we see an allusion to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on March the 29th of 33 AD. Thousands of years before it happened, Moses is prophesying about it. Jacob, the patriarch, is on his deathbed. And he's brought all of his sons around him, and he wants to communicate to his sons the blessing that a good father would just bestow upon his children. And he gets to Judah, his son Judah. And I want you to listen to what he says to Judah. Judah, in verse 8, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Now that's popularity right there. Your brothers are going to just give you laud and affection and adoration. Popularity. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. There's a political allusion there. Notice that. Notice, I didn't say Jesus didn't dabble with the political constructs of time and space. I just said he's more than that. We go on, notice verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. That's an odd allusion. Unknown for centuries until Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a foal, a colt. He washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes, which I need to let you know is a metaphor for suffering. Remember that word. Look with me in the middle of your Old Testament, Psalm 118. It's in Psalm 118 that the crowd finds the language to cheer Jesus. Psalm 118, verse 24 says this, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." Notice, by the way, the prosperity word that's there, success. There's an appeal to God. God, give us success. And God responds because of his love for his children, but he wants to do it from his purposes and not ours. And that phrase, "save us, oh, we pray," in the Hebrew is Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna. It's what the people are crying. Hosanna, Hosanna. And the backdrop to their appeal there to Jesus as he comes in on that donkey is, "give us success." And we go forward and it says, verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you in the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us." And notice this, "bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." And that was when they would take the lambs and they would tie them up to the altars, sacrifice them and burn them. Suffering. Suffering. Remember that word. We go forward through the prophets and we come to the prophet Zechariah toward the tail end of your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 9. We get to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free." And here we are again, donkeys, a king on the move, blood. And yes, there are the overtones of politics, there are the overtones of prosperity, there are the overtones of popularity. But the thing that binds it all together is something bigger. We need to embrace the Jesus that the Father presents, not the one we design. And the one that the Father presented is bigger than politics, bigger than prosperity, bigger than popularity. The one that the Father presents suffers. And in every one of those passages, and more that we aren't going to today, that talk about the triumphal entry, in every one of them, there's a hint towards suffering. Because Jesus came to suffer. And why did he come to suffer? Because creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And God in his mercy says, I'm going to do something about that. And that's why he sent his son to rescue sinners from the wrath they deserve and to liberate the oppressed from the brokenness that dominates them. And so the question for you and me is this, simply. The question for you and me is, which Jesus are you pursuing? The popular one? The prosperity one? The political one? The one that we might design and settle for? Are we just settling? Are we just settling for what's less than best? Or are we willing to embrace the one the Father provides, whose suffering changes everything, including you? Father God, dismiss us now with that question echoing through the chambers of our souls. Which Jesus am I pursuing? And if he's a suffering Jesus, what are the implications of that for my life? God of heaven, find me open to your answer. And may I see it through the marvelous prism of the cross. And all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. God bless you.